Now, if you would, this morning, we want to steady our attention once again on the book of Genesis momentarily, and we'll once again reiterate the verse in the message. But let me just begin by sharing with you the title, and then I'll give you an introduction, okay? We talked about biblical manhood, and specifically the title last week was, Is There a Man in the House? This morning we want to talk about biblical manhood and talk about whatever happened to masculinity. Whatever happened to masculinity? Years ago, I don't know if you remember or not, but there was a very popular bumper sticker that said, Real men love Jesus. And, you know, I mean, it was enchanting. I was enamored by it. I mean, I saw that thing and I said, man, that speaks to me, you know. Real men love Jesus. So one day I'm riding around some city I was in, preaching in, and this black Suburban was in front of me. And I mean, you know, tinted glass and looked like somebody, you know, that kind of ferocious would be driving that thing. You know, it was a monster of a vehicle. And on the back bumper was that little statement, Real men love Jesus. So it piqued my curiosity because I was anxious to see who was driving that vehicle. And so I followed closely behind and kept looking at that bumper sticker and kept looking at that car. And finally, you know, the lane began to divide. It kind of moved into a two lane. And so I pulled up. There was a stoplight. And I pulled up right beside this vehicle that had that bumper sticker, Real Men Love Jesus. And I looked over in the front, and it was a woman. It was a woman driving the vehicle. Now, that probably didn't hit you as funny or anything, but I thought, you know, it's sad that some people will display that bumper sticker, that have no concept of what biblical manhood is at all. Some people, they wear it to intimidate others, say, man, you know, I'm a real man. For whatever reason, they put that sticker on the back of their bumper. Oftentimes, I really feel like they need to enclose also a side note or lengthen it by telling us exactly what characterizes a real man. A real man. Well, we're going to look at real manhood from a biblical perspective this morning. And we want to begin with just a few thoughts here. Listen carefully. Think about it with me. The breakdown of the proper relationship of masculinity and femininity, what we'd say male and female, Adam and Eve, so to speak, is at the root of many of the church's failures in the modern world. We talked about last week how sadly, the devil has blurred the distinctives. And it's not just been in the world, but also in many churches, they've blurred the distinctives between the roles and the functions of the men and the women. John White says this, A devastating criticism of Christianity is that many men see it as not only irrelevant, but as effeminate. Words and phrases such as unmanly, or for women only, or for women and kids, or for wimps, or such a phrase as they can't make it so they hide behind God, are common among the secular world. One person cited that this is the reason we're not seeing more men saved in our generation is because they see the church as a refuge, as a congregation of wimps and effeminate men. And quite honestly, friend, if you look at men, if you go in your average church these days, some are evangelical and some are not evangelical. They don't believe the basic redemptive tenets of the faith. But if you go in these churches, you see the way that men function. Basically, they're cowardly. They sit toward a certain place in the church, you know, among the congregation. They never speak up. They're cowardly. They don't offer any input. They're not decisive. passive, and therefore they don't ever step up to the plate and take the initiative to be the man that God called them to be. So women, consequently, and we many times we can't blame the women because they have to take responsibility. If they don't, then nothing ever gets done. And so it's sad. And so when men occasionally will visit who are unsaved, they look at this and they say, that doesn't attract me. I'm not drawn to men that are not decisive and are not firm in their conviction. They want a man that has a rough heart and is willing to take initiative. So I want to begin this morning by giving you, what is Christian masculinity? What is, biblically speaking, biblically defined, Christian masculinity? Well, once again, we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, "And the Lord God took the man, He put him into the garden of Eden to dress." The Hebrew word means, is pronounced avad, and to keep it, shamar. It means to protect. Now, Woodrow Kroll said this, "Many men no longer know what it means to be a man." So what we do through osmosis or inadvertently, all the teaching, the propaganda, the philosophies of the world, they bear upon the minds of men in our generation, and suddenly, without knowing it, without being aggressive in discerning the Spirit to see if it be of God, all of a sudden, men get an idea of what it means to be masculine or manly from the world rather than from the Scripture. And sadly, we fall prey to this if we as men are not biblically driven, if we're not biblically defined. And the result, this is the result of being biblically illiterate. We don't read our Bibles. We don't study our Bibles. So, maleness, this is important, maleness and masculinity are not the same thing. I mean, you can be a man and have all the equipment that makes you distinctively male and not be masculine. We commonly recognize a distinction between facts of biology and masculine identity. Simply being an adult male is not enough. One must in addition be a man, which means more than simply having a male body. Once again, let me just underscore this statement before I say it. Listen carefully. Being a man, in the fullest sense, is a matter of the will. He must decide. He must choose and determine and purpose. I'm going to be a biblical man. A choice to live in a certain way. That's very important. Now, God gives us two qualities here in Genesis chapter 2 that convey biblical masculinity. You'll notice once again, they are the terms nurture and protect, which He says in the text, to dress and to keep the garden. It means to nurture and to protect. We are to cultivate, by the way, growth in that which we have been given stewardship over, and we are to guard it, we're to defend it, to protect it. In other words, men are determined to be a gardener and a guardian of their own home. They're a gardener, they're hoeing, they're watching, they're fertilizing, they're nurturing, they're stimulating the growth, but they're a guardian because they're watching with keen eyes, seeking to be spiritually perceptive in discerning anything that comes down the pike, whether it's through media, social media, or just in the interaction with others that could be detrimental to their family. They shield their family. They protect their family from that. They're like a sentry with his gun standing on the wall of his own home to protect his family. In other words, a real man is not a self-serving adventurer. As one man says, his name was Rick Phillips. He's not a self-serving adventurer but one that makes things flourish in the safety of His care and under the cultivation of His loving hand. That's a real man. A real man. Biblical masculinity, brethren, is the embracing of God's design in creation to nurture and to protect. It encompasses, now let's make it very practical, watch this now. It encompasses the man's choice to lead, mentor, and provide for his family. That takes time. That takes sacrifice. That means I channel many of my resources toward my wife and my children to be the man that God would have me to be if I expect to be a good steward of what God's entrusted to me. He leads his family, and to be more practical, more personal, by vision and consistency of example. And I would ask the question here, do you have a blueprint for your family? No matter how old, I mean, we had 50 and 60 year olds in here this morning. I would still say to them, even though perhaps their children are already moved away from home, do you even have, no matter who you are, what age bracket you fall into, do you have a biblical blueprint for your family? Do you have goals? What do you want by the grace of God in your understanding of Scripture to achieve as you watch over your family? Mentors. It requires mentorship. And this comes from example, by being consistent, faithful, and also communication. Brothers, listen, if we expect to be biblical men and nurture our family, we've got to learn to talk. Sometimes we preach when we need to listen and talk. We need to learn to communicate. It takes time to do that. Can I tell you that most men, whether they're unsaved or they're saved today, they come in, the first thing they do, the television goes on, they're looking for their channel surfing to find their favorite program or their sporting event. And they don't take the time to sit down and listen to their children and listen to their wife to find out exactly what's going on in their life. And then search the Scriptures and seek to be a model for them and earn the right to be heard to begin to dialogue with them and share with them how God's speaking to them and what they expect very lovingly in the lives of their wife and children. Also, this kind of man provides. And let me just give you an example or two here. He provides by focused attention. That's not psychology. That's biblical psychology. We need to learn to fixate our mind, our ears, upon what our loved ones are saying. But we can't be distracted. I have a struggle at times, a battle, you know, in being diverted by my cell phone. When my wife's trying to tell me something, it's very important. It's important that I die to my cell phone, shut the thing off, and listen to Cindy. We do it, we convey security and grace to them by focused attention, not being diverted, distracted by every little thing that comes across our mind. And sometimes, listen, we may not have our cell phone, we may not have the television blaring in the background, but yet our mind is constantly bombarded. And it's like Isaac Watts, who wrote the book, The Improvement of the Mind. We can cultivate as men, if we are diligent and determined, we can cultivate an undivided attention to listen to our wife and children. And can I tell you something? The most effective of communication is not just listening to what they say, but listening to their hearts. Do we do that? Listen to our wives' hearts. We also provide for our family, our sons and daughters, our wives, men, by learning to praise them, by learning to express how much we appreciate them. Our lack of masculinity often shows up most in the emotional, watch this now, the emotional malnutrition of our wives. Look at the text with me, Psalm 128 for a moment. Look at that very quickly with me. I think you'll be encouraged by this. Or you may be convicted, you know. It's like Vodi says, either say amen or say ouch. But in Psalm 128, here is a man that walks in the fear of the Lord. Here is a biblical man. This is just, it gives us a little glimpse of a man that's walking in the fear of the Lord and nurturing his family. But he says here, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Notice how this affects his domestic realm, his family. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Now watch the outcome. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So a God-fearing man, a biblical man, a man that is a God-besought man, is a man that is sensitive to minister to the emotional and spiritual needs of his wife and children. And here's the picture of health and growth, is the wife is a fruitful vine and the children are like olive plants, healthy looking, vibrant looking, attractive, around about his table. This is another text for nurturing and protecting. So let me just move quickly. As I mentioned to you a while ago, it's interesting that every responsibility of husbands and fathers in the New Testament, for example, relates either to nurture or protection. Think with me for a moment very quickly. Listen, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, husband is the head of the wife. And then just to skip down a little bit, the thought continues, and he is the Savior. The word Savior there means the deliverer or the protector of the body. Once again, he's using Christ as a model for us as men to nurture our wives. So as we are the head and are loving our wives, we are a Savior, a deliverer, a protector of her. Ephesians 5, verse 25, very familiar verse. Husbands, love your wives. It denotes, love here denotes nurturing. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Some of you may remember this. I shared a few years ago, but I was so busy. And normally, what really taxes our marriage and creates division is a communication breakdown, and normally that is traced to being overly busy. We get so involved, so preoccupied in various things Cindy and I do, to the extent that we don't take the time for each other to sit down and really listen to each other and communicate. And most of the time it's my fault. But what I did is I kind of got a jolt by the Lord, a wake-up call, of taking some initiative to try to nurture my marriage. So one weekend, I thought, Lord, if I do this, I mean, we really can't afford it. And really what came back to my mind and my heart was, you can't afford not to. So what I did is I got on the horn and I called and made arrangements for a weekend away, just one night away, where we drove from where we were living at the time in Gainesville, Georgia, up to Asheville, North Carolina, to visit the Biltmore House. I think most of you are familiar with the Biltmore House, you know. I mean, just this massive home that Lord Biltmore built. And so I schedule us a getaway just for the night to go to the Biltmore House, have dinner on the grounds, and go to the house, which they've only got maybe just less than 100 of the rooms open there, but every room had a Christmas tree in it. And so I made reservations at a local motel. I think it was a Hampton Inn. And so they had just this whole package together. You got your tickets in the Biltmore, the dinner on the grounds. And, you know, pricey for us. But I said, we're going to do it. So I told my wife, I said, look, a few weekends from now, I said, I want you to pack your bag. I said, we're going away for the weekend. And she just perked up and smiled like a little schoolgirl, you know, real giddy. She said, oh, what have you got planned? And I said, just wait and see. And so the time got closer and closer, and she got more giddy, you know, and more curious. And then the day came. She had her little bag packed, and we're ready to go to the mountains. And we left that morning, and as we pulled out of the driveway, I said, here's where we're going. I gave her the brochure on it, what we're doing and all. And of course, me, she said, Don, we can't afford that, you know, and on and on. I said, no, we're going to get away, just you and I for the weekend. Well, man, listen, we're always pressed. We're running from point A to point B, you know. I mean, at breakneck speed. And on this occasion, just took our time. We stopped at some thrift stores. We stopped antique store. Just look. Can't ever afford anything in those places, you know, the antique store. But we like to just go in and browse around and reflect on the era, you know, certain furniture, whatever was built. And so anyway, we just take our time just moving through the mountains there. We go, no pressure, no hurry. We get up there, we check into the motel, we go back down. Man, I don't ever drink hot tea. She fixed us some hot tea. We just sat there and looked at the fire and started talking. It was sweet. It was sweet. And we talked, and that night we went to dinner on the grounds of the Biltmore. We went through the house, and then afterwards we came back to the motel. We got some more tea. We sat there in the lobby. We talked for a while. And then the next day we got up and we came back home. Just made our way. No hurry. Slowly drove back home. Stopped along the way some places. Let me tell you something. We lived on that one little encounter for the next 3 months. Just taking the time, making the financial sacrifice just to get away, and me attempt to nurture the spirit of my marriage and nurture my relationship with Cindy. I tell you, friend, we saw the effects of that were so evident and so abounding over the next 3 months. It's important. It's important that we do that as men. Listen to these references. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, once again speaks of nurture, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. As Christ sanctifies and cleanses His church, that's what we do to our wives. It's the idea there, the analogy is this is what we're doing when we love our wives. In loving them, we're sanctifying, we're setting them apart, we're encouraging them to be Christ-like, and we are also cleansing them. Ephesians 5, verse 27, that we might present a glorious church that is holy and without blemish. Once again, it's a continuation of the husband's relationship with his wife, referring to nurture, helping her to grow spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is another passage all by itself. Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor to her. What are we doing when we give honor to our wives, when we esteem them, we show them honor? We are nurturing them. We're nurturing them emotionally. And then once again, we've already looked at Psalm 128. Now listen carefully. Both responsibilities must be equally observed and obeyed, to nurture and to protect. This is important. Now listen to this. Complete devotedness to one to the neglect of the other can provide access for Satan to harm our wife and children. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. Listen. For example, one father may keep up his devotional time with his family, but he neglects safeguarding his daughter from moral disaster. He does not take the time to fortify his daughter morally by listening to her and nurturing her emotionally. He nurtures, but he doesn't protect her. He's not telling her, listen, honey, you need to be extremely careful with this young man at church. There's some things that he said, and there's some things that he does that have a sensual undertone to them. I warn you, please be very, very cautious. As a matter of fact, keep your distance from him. On the other hand, you think about the other. You have a father who erects moral barriers. He's very conscious of keeping his daughter away from young men. And he uses radically such courtship principles and separation to protect her, but he doesn't take the time to fortify her moral convictions by teaching her how to possess her body in sanctification and honor. In other words, he doesn't teach her how to dress modestly. He doesn't teach her how to be discreet in her conversation around young men. He protects to the neglect of nurture. In other words, he'll isolate her from the world, but he doesn't take the time to emotionally listen to her and communicate with her to insulate her against the world. Separation without insulation. Both are important. Nurture and protecting are equally important. We must not observe one to the neglect of the other. So secondly, very quickly, let me give you some marks of a Christian man, Christian manhood. Here's some marks very quickly. First of all, under nurture, which means to care for, there are certain things that are very essential in properly nurturing our wives and our children. First of all, we must lead them. We must lead them. Husband is the head of the wife, for example. In other words, he takes the initiative and must be decisive in his leading of his family. He does it also by loving, as Christ loved the church. We do not fail, brethren, men, we do not fail in loving our wives. Our problem oftentimes is we fail in not loving them as Christ loved the church. We do it in expression, but the nature of it is deficient. It's lacking. How does Christ love His church? Not by just saying that He loves her and affirms her verbally, but yet He sacrificed for her. We do it oftentimes by transparency. I tell you, if there's one thing I had going for me in all my failures as a husband and as a father, if there's one thing that by God's grace, God gets all the glory for this, but I tell you, friend, I was quick to go and make amends. I was quick to seek forgiveness. I would sit my wife down. I said, "Honey, I blew it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And I was extremely transparent. I would tell my children, tell my wife specifically how I had failed them. I remember being in a meeting one night and God gripped my heart, broke me, and I confessed. I had an hour and 15 minute drive all the way home, and I confessed my sin to Cindy and the kids. My hypocrisy, my anger, my impatience. And when I got home, the kids were supposed to go to bed and I said, "I'm not finished." And I sat on the floor and I wept. And my three little children, I had three at the time, they sat around me. My son Nathan, who's probably around 7 years old, and Aaron around five, maybe 6 years of age, and Hannah was like three. And they sat around me and I continued to confess my sin. And finally, my wife, Cindy's sitting over on the couch and she's crying, I'm crying, the kids are crying. And I finally, it just all comes to a head and I said, "Please forgive me." I said, "I've not been at all like the Lord Jesus Christ. I've not been gentle. I've been very angry. And I've been extremely hypocritical." I said, "Would you please forgive me, honey?" And Cindy nodded and says, "Yes, honey, I forgive you." And I said, "Nathan, Aaron, Hannah," I looked them all right in the face. I said, "Would you please forgive me?" And they all forgave me. And when they forgave me, they got up out of their... A couple of them were kneeling there and the other one was sitting. And they all three got up and they came over and they put their arms around me and they hugged me. They said, "Daddy, we forgive you. Daddy, we forgive you." And what's amazing about that story is for the next few days, there was such a work that began in the lives of my children, my two boys. 8 years old or 7 years old and 6 years old, they went back to their bedroom there in Goldsboro, North Carolina. We had this little Farmers Home Administration house. We lived on the road to the dump. That's what they call the road that we lived on, is the road to the dump. All these big trucks, garbage trucks would drive by our house. But that little house there, my boys had a little closet back there that they put all their toys in. And one day they got all their toys out of the closet. They stacked them neatly around the wall in the room. And the reason they did it is because they wanted to please their daddy, because they knew their daddy was such a perfectionist. So they stacked their toys neatly around the room. They didn't have a light on the inside of their closet. They went in my bedroom, they got the flashlight, and they made a prayer list and taped it up on the inside of the closet door. And that afternoon, they got in the toy closet, and for a couple of hours, they prayed, they ask God to do things for them for 2 hours. My wife told me about this. And I thought to myself, many times, as goes the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts as fathers, so goes the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the lives of our wives and our children. This man that walks in the fear of the Lord, notice his wife, she's nurtured. She looks nurtured. She's secure. She's loving God, walking with God. She's an olive plant or a fruitful vine. The children are olive plants round about the table. We also nurture by listening, learning what's going on in their life. We dwell with them according to knowledge. We have to obtain that knowledge. We provide. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if any provide not for his house, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then we must have vision. Once again, do we have purpose for what we're doing? The second thing we mention is keeping or protecting. We must be watchful, gentlemen. We must be watchful. We must explore and investigate and look for things. And initially we may not feel comfortable with something, but as we begin to dwell upon it, then we understand why. As we look at it through a biblical lens, that this is not of God and it could be harmful to my loved ones. We do it through discretion. By warning them to make sure what you say, what you listen to, what you watch on television, what you watch in the public. We teach. This is an ongoing work. We help them discern. We help them to just try every spirit to see if it be of God. We learn to be decisive. I told you what Paul Washer said last week. I mean, he said, Don, listen, most women, they want their husbands to make decisions. Even at times, if it's the wrong decision, they just want their husband to step up to the plate and make a decision. And many husbands, they procrastinate, and some of them, they don't get back with their wives at all. When their wife has asked them, would you please tell me what we should do? And then we need to learn to be courageous men. Well, let me close with this final thought here. What are biblical examples, biblical models of biblical men in the Scripture? Can I give you two in closing? And I'm going to run through this pretty quickly, so listen carefully. But I think the two that stand out in my mind is John the Baptist and John the Beloved. Now, you know, you get a load of this, and you're going to be looking at two biblical men here. Listen to John the Baptist, what the Bible says about him. He was a man of self-denial, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. He had the raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle, and his meat was focused, locusts and wild honey. He was focused on Christ and being on a mission for Christ, not on how well he took care of himself. He was courageous. Matthew 14, verse 4. Herod had taken Herodias, Philip, his brother's wife, and John said unto him, he stood up fearlessly alone, and he said, it is not lawful for you to have her. He was courageous. He was bold. Luke 3 and verse 7 says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. And then Matthew 3 and verse 7 says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. He was bold. He was humble though. How about this? He was humble. Mark 1 verse 7. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. And then he goes on to say later, I must decrease that he may increase. He was a holy man. Mark 6 verse 20 says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. Listen, even his enemies recognized, they could perceive, this is a holy man. He was zealous. John 5 and verse 35 said, Jesus said he was a burning and a shining light. He's burning within and shining without. He was a witness for Christ. John 10, verse 41, all things that John spake of this man were true. And he points at the Son of God in the midst of a crowd of skeptics and people that were curiosity seekers as Christ breaks on the scene and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was a man that fasted often. He fasted often. Matthew 9 and verse 14, John and his disciples fasted often. Man, I was humbled in the dust years ago when one of our heart cry gypsy missionaries, he's the pastor of a small congregation, led his church on a 40-day fast. He was faithful to death, John the Baptist. The Scripture says in Matthew 14, verse 10, that Herod sent and beheaded John. Still faithful, even to death. But then finally, as I close, there's John the Beloved. John the Baptist, John the Beloved. Think about John the Beloved. He was zealous. Mark 3 and verse 17, the Bible calls him one of the sons of thunder. It says there in Mark 9 and verse 38, John answered saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us." He's conscious to make sure that these guys are on board, that they're true followers of Christ. Listen, he was a lover of Christ. John 13, verse 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Imagine that. Brother Paul Washer told me one time, he said, "Don, I don't know a whole lot." Now, that's Paul Washer modesty there, okay? He says that a lot. "I don't know a whole lot." But on this occasion, man, he meant it with all of his heart. He said, "I don't know a whole lot." But he said, "There's one thing I know is that Jesus loves me." And you know what? I believe that's the foundation of the spiritual life right there. Do you really know? I mean, we assume Jesus loves us, but do you really know the reality that Jesus loves you? A lover of people, John was. Beloved, he says, let us love one another. It's interesting, church history, Eusebius said that by the end of John's life, he had simplified his message to one gentle command. Children, love one another. Every public gathering, they had to carry him to public gatherings because of his agedness and his afflictions. And he would say over and over again, children, love one another. So somebody asked him one day, said, "Why are you so repetitive? I mean, it's so monotonous. Why do you keep repeating that?" Here's what he said. "It is the Lord's commandment, and therefore the observation of it is sufficient." He was a contender for the faith. You know, there's a difference between being a contender for the faith and being contentious with the faithful. And a lot of brethren these days are contentious with the faithful, and that's why they can't properly contend for the faith and they don't see more impact through their ministry. John, it says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." But he didn't mince words. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." 2 John 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers," he says, "are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." If you have a loved one or somebody you know that denies the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was God, would you be full of grace enough and fortitude enough to look them in the eye and say, "Brother, I think that you're joined league with the devil who's the master deceiver. You're trying to deceive other people," because the Bible does not teach that. He was devoted. Christ entrusted his mother to him. Think about that. The Son of God entrusted his earthly mother to John's care. In John 19, verse 27, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home." You know, tradition tells us, this is very, very interesting. Tradition says that she continued to live with him in Judea. Mary did, the mother of Jesus, lived with John in Judea until the time of her death, which occurred about 15 years after the death of Christ. He cared for her with unwavering devotion. He was a biblical man. And then he was faithful to death. John witnessed, this is what tradition reveals to us, John witnessed unspeakable things done to his friends. He was exiled to Patmos. He was spared by providence when on the verge of being boiled in oil and was compelled to drink poison which God did not permit to harm him. And yet he continued to remain faithful, even unto death. A biblical man. A biblical man. Think about it. Are we biblical men today? We can be. We have everything we need. Brothers, we have the grace of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the promises of God. We have the conviction through the truth of God. We have everything that we need to be biblical men. But I like what Donald Whitney said there in his book there, and Jay Adams piggybacked on that. He said, godliness, holiness, does not come apart from discipline. In other words, you're not going to be a biblical man, a man of conviction, without going through the painstaking steps of getting radical, being determined, and disciplined to see these things carried out. As one old preacher says, there's no shortcut to holiness. There's no shortcut to holiness. Either we go on the offensive and we day in and day out discipline ourselves unto godliness, or what happens is we remain idle and passive. And what occurs is we begin to neglect our family. This is the true mark of being a biblical man, is how good a steward we are of our wives and children. Let's pray together. Father, if there's one thing we can say as we looked at these last two examples, John the Baptist, John the Beloved, is they were biblically balanced. Yes, they were fierce. Yes, they were bold, but they were men, Lord, of great gentleness and grace. They were men of great conviction, but men of tremendous compassion. Teach us, Lord. Teach us. We can be on the journey to being biblical men today. And we will begin to grow, and our family will testify to the reality of your grace working in us if we will choose to press on, to persevere in this quest of being men that bring honor to you. Teach us, Father, as men to nurture and to protect. And Lord, even our young guys are here today, Lord, that I know in their heart probably they aspire to marry one day. Teach them, Lord, the importance of nurturing and protect marriage and fatherhood are not for wimps. They're not for passive people. And this, no doubt, is one of the reasons that we've lost a generation in this very hour, and why, Lord, our generation is going head over heels into hell is because there's been such a neglect of biblical manhood, particularly in the church. So please teach us the importance of this, and may, Lord, everything that we do, may it bring honor and glory to the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.